Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. Happy for the presence of everyone that has come to worship in God's house this morning. For a message text this morning, you may turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. I'd like to look at verses 16 through 19. The proverb writer, one of the things that I like about Proverbs is he doesn't beat around the bush, we say sometimes. He says it the way it is. He says it straightforward. And many times as you read Proverbs, they are a mess. One verse is a message in itself. It's got some punch to it. It's loaded. It's understandable. There it is. Take it or leave it. Here in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, though, the proverb writer lists seven things that God hates. That's the title of this morning's message, Seven Things That God Hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, partway through studying for this message, I thought, now this is a really dark message. This is a negative message to look at seven things that God hates. We like to look at things that people enjoy and people love and happy things. But this proverb writer says, here's seven things that God, he says that he hates, and then he says they're an abomination to him. And I've used this to illustrate an abomination is if you really want to grip on how God, the word abomination, when the proverb writer says these things are an abomination to him, it's like if we were walking along a street and there was a dead animal in the edge and it's been there for days and it's really deteriorated and it smells bad and all that goes with that, you can maybe smell it all the way across the street. Something in our gut says, turn away. Okay, there's nothing pleasant. There's nothing that says, I'm curious. I want to go. Everything about us says, get away from me. That's abomination. When these things are abomination to God, they are things that there's not one streak of it that God says, when I'm curious, I would like to poke around and play with a little bit. He says, get it away from me. It's disgusting. And these things, six, seven things are in that category. Now, as children of God this morning, we desire to please God. And if we're going to please God, we're going to need to understand what does God hate and stay away from that. It is important for us in our friendships. It is important to have some concept of what our friend loves and hates, what they like and what they don't like. Because if you have a friend and they don't like a certain kind of food, for example, and you make that food for them, you have a challenge. They have a challenge to work through. Hopefully they can smile and eat it anyhow. But one of the things in friendships that we want, that we talk about is, what do you like? If I want to get someone a candy bar, for example, I want to get something that they like. Some people like chocolate and some people can't hardly stand chocolate. I don't want to get them something that inwardly they say, this will make me sick. And so to please God this morning, we must understand what does he love and what does he hate. Now, another thing that we should think about in trying to grasp this, when we get to these six things, these seven things that God just cannot stand, let's think about this question. When you or I hate something, When something is disgusting to us, maybe it's a certain kind of food that we just can't seem to stomach. For some reason in the past, we had a bad experience, and that particular flavor is terrible. I just can't get it. How much of it can someone sneak in and get by with it? Maybe it's cooked broccoli or asparagus. I know we have some children that there's certain kinds of things that they didn't like, and you know, maybe cooked celery, and if there's little pieces of celery and they're pretty quick at picking it, what's this? Well, you just eat it. This is a vegetable soup. You just eat it. Well, how much can you sneak in until they pick up on it? Some flavors, for some reason, don't go over well with us. And maybe just the smell of it. You step into the house and you smell it. It's like, ugh. And so when we think about things that God hates, we need to think about this. Okay, when we read through these verses and we look at the terrible things that are listed, it's easy for us to say, well, that's not me. I'm not in any of those. Well, maybe there's a few that come close, but that's really bad stuff. But we must understand that when God says he hates it, we must also think about we can't have just a little piece of it, because if God hates it, he'll pick up on it pretty quick. You can't fool God with just a little bit of what he hates. And so let's look at these seven things. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord among brethren. Now you can narrow this down there's a couple of these that are very similar. One of the problems that you see in these seven things is the subject of pride. God hates pride, but honors humility. God hates pride, but honors humility. There's a subject of honesty in here. Honesty is disgusting to God. Dishonesty is disgusting to God. Honesty is what catches his eye, is what he blesses. So there's a subject of honesty versus dishonesty. There's a subject of righteousness. God loves righteousness and abhors wickedness. There's a subject of love here, even though it doesn't necessarily use the word love. But when you look at these problems, these things that God hates, you can see that things that are hurtful or hateful, God hates those. But God loves the things that are a display of love. There's also the subject of peace versus strife. God hates strife and those who make strife, but he loves peace. Now, let's notice the context of this list. Let's just read verses 12 through 15, the verses that come right ahead of these verses that talk about the seven things that God hates. Verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. You notice there's a number of things that sound very similar to this summary of seven things that God hates. This idea of wickedness, this idea of frowardness, that he's constantly getting into evil, mischief, unrighteousness. He seems like he can't help himself. It's what he's bent to do. And as soon as he's not watched or guarded by an authority, there's where he is working all kinds of evil. Now in verses 1 through 12, well, in 1 and 2, he talks about being surety for a friend, 1, 2, and 3. But 4 through 11, he talks about sleeping and laziness and just taking it easy in life. You know, there's three things that are major issues to humanity. Three things that the Bible says, at least three things. There's maybe a couple more you could add to it, but there's at least three big deals to humanity that the Bible says we're not supposed to love. Love not sleep, love not money, and love not the world. That's a message in itself. Three big things. Sleep and laziness is on one hand the idea of just sometimes we say chilling out and taking it easy and not working too hard and just take the easy life and have everything handed to us. The love of money is maybe, on the other hand, the drive to get everything that we can, and maybe too much of that drive. And the love of the world encompasses both of them. The world of pleasure, the world of money, the world of, well, the world has all kinds of things to offer. And so, in this context, the proverb writer gets to this place. He said, look, here's seven things you need to avoid. Now, Galatians 6, verse 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked this morning. God cannot be fooled with these six, seven hateful things. He will not be mocked. Mankind cannot redefine it. Man can't slip it into his soup, as it were, and get by with it. We can't do that. It doesn't matter if whole societies of millions of people say it is okay to be dishonest. It doesn't change the nature of God and the fact that God says, I hate dishonesty. And so God is not mocked. These things that God hates, he hated in the proverb writer's day. He hated in Jesus' day as he taught his disciples. He hated in Apostle Paul's day, and he hates in our day as well. Now, some of these things possibly take different forms in different generations, but they can be found, all seven of these can be found somewhere throughout all of history. Regardless of how advanced we are with technology or how backward we are, we can be Indians living in huts with no electricity and living off the land and still be tempted with these seven things. Because it relates to heart issues, not really inventions. Although inventions often, a wicked heart often finds ways to use inventions to go after some of these things that God hates. Well, why does God hate these things? Two things I'd like to notice about why God hates these things. Number one, they're against the very nature of God. Our God of love and mercy, the God of truth, the God of peace, the God of holiness. These things are against the very nature of God. In fact, sin is anti-God. Any kind of sin. It breaks the laws of God. It misses his standard of holiness. So God hates it because it is against him. It's against his very nature. And number two, God hates these because they are of the devil, which the devil is against the very nature of God. The devil is the exact opposite of God, and the devil stands for everything that is the exact opposite of God. And he promotes it and tempts people to do it and pursues it. Jesus said to some Pharisees and scribes who were really, really verbally fighting against him one day, he said to them, he looked at them and said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You have murderer, you have hateful actions in there, you have untruthfulness. He is the father of lies. I cringed when I read that verse again to realize that Jesus was speaking to people who had religious name or religious attachments. And he said, you are children of the devil because of the way you're living. Well, Isaiah tells us about Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12 and 13 tells us about Lucifer's fall. And it says in there that Lucifer said, Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See, that's pride. First thing that the proverb writer lists is a proud look. And what we're talking about is the reason God hates us is because they're of the devil. The reason the devil is where he is today is because he rose up and said, I will take the throne of the Most High. I will take his majesty. I will sit there and usurp his authority. And God is sovereign. And he said, it will not happen. And he cast Lucifer out of heaven. Well, let's take a look at these seven things. First of all, it's a proud look. It doesn't say proud actions. It doesn't say proud speech. It says a proud look. Proud look. It doesn't mean that proud speech is okay. It doesn't mean that proud actions are okay. But he attacks one of the first places that pride begins to show itself is in how we look. Before we say anything, maybe, or as we begin to say something, the way we conduct ourselves. A proud look, a haughty person. And okay, it's so much easier in a message like this to think of someone else, right? And so just go ahead and think about someone that you think is proud and how did they look, okay? It's all right. It's all right to think about how it appeared obnoxious to you and someone else. If looking at that, we turn around and say then, so in what ways am I like that? Okay? If we totally miss it and always apply it to someone else, we missed it. But sometimes by seeing it in someone else, we can say, okay, now that's really, really bad, but how am I doing this maybe in a smaller way? And bring it home to our hearts. So pride may show itself in various ways. One writer listed a number of ways that pride shows itself. It might be in the disdainful tone, just in the way you speak. I had someone call on the phone the other day and was looking for a part, looking for something. And when he told me what he was looking for, I had in mind something bigger, something more expensive. And he was looking for a simple little plastic nozzle for on valve for on the end of a sprayer, like a knapsack sprayer. And I was thinking something much bigger of a spray gun. And so he told me, he wondered if we have something like this. He tried to put it in his own words. And then I said, okay, yeah, we have. And I started to explain it. And then he said, no, 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 no. I knew right away where I was in his mind. Okay? He didn't have to say, you dummy, I got it, by simply him saying, no, 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 no. Okay? Was that pride? What did it do to me? I struggled. Okay? The disdainful tone, the condescending spirit. Maybe it's even the contemptuous silence. There's a way that a proud person can pause with silence to make his prideful statement heard. Maybe it's simply non-observance. Everyone else is doing this, or maybe everyone else is laughing at this cute little saying, but this proud person says, I won't laugh. I'm not part of it. And it's a very, very little thing, but it's something in here that says, now, that's beneath me. I won't laugh at his joke. I won't laugh at his story because he doesn't deserve it. They should laugh for me, not him. Maybe it's the cutting sentence, the belittling statement where it actually is in words that run somebody down. Maybe it's the exclusive action where we exclude someone. We just didn't invite him because it's beneath me to have that person at my party. Proud look. Pride springs from many sources. It may arise from consciousness of physical superiority, elegance of figure. I'm beautiful and I know it. Beauty of face, maybe muscular strength. And I'm aware of the fact that physically I have it made. That's sometimes a foundation for the prideful look. Sometimes it's consciousness of mental abilities. I must tell you, in a group this size, there are some that are much smarter than others. Mental capacity, much greater. God did not create everyone equal in this realm. I used to think that all men were created equal, But in working in schooling situations, not everyone's mental capacities at least are developed to the same level. And so there's some that are much smarter here than others. And sometimes smart people are smart enough to figure that out and to see that and to smile when they realize, I got it and he doesn't. And that can be a source of pride. Intellectual force, maybe able to put things together. Maybe it's at a business meeting and able to pull together the facts and all tilt this thing one way, and everybody would not dare say anything differently because it's overwhelmingly going to go this direction. And this individual realizes that, you know what? I can sway groups with my intellectual force, my knowledge, my eloquence. Consciousness of that can produce pride. Sometimes it's social prominence or rank or office or distinction because of something, some title, some position can be the background of pride. Sometimes it's recollection of great services rendered. Pride because I've done this great deed. I've given $1 million to this charity, and that's a good thing. But sometimes people are lifted up in pride over that, and they feel much better than others. But pride is so false in its very nature. It is so false in its very nature. We are not what our pride tells us we are. Pride has a way of fooling us into believing that we are much more than we really are. Even if we have more mental capacities than most people in this room, when pride gets a hold of us, it makes us feel much, much smarter than we are and makes everyone else feel, in our minds, look like they are much, much less smart. God sees right through that false front. Actually, what pride promises, one of the very things that pride promises, it takes away from us. Because James says about God that he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Pride tells us, pride has the feeling that by gloating in this, it will better me, and I will be the better for it. And actually, we are the worst for it, because we lose grace from God. So pride is so very false in its nature. The very thing that it would like to tell us we are, it over-exaggerates. And it exaggerates other people's weaknesses. And so we really don't have a clear picture of who we are. And the very thing that we think we get betterment by it, it takes away from us. Jesus told this. He once watched people coming to this wedding. And they come, apparently, and choose their seats. And I guess the preferred seats were up front and in a great room in a space up front. And that's where, if you're really important, that's where you went. Now let me read this to you, this parable. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus taught by that story that we are supposed to live a life of humility, that when we enter a room, we say, give me the little place. When we need to ride in a vehicle, let me have the back seat. Let me sit here. It's okay for others to say, no, come on up front. Here, you come to a better place. It's a wrong concept for us to be seeking out the best and someone needing to remind us, you need to sit back. You need to sit back. Because he said, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. Proverbs also says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. That's one of the challenges of pride. Because when I do something great, I like to talk about it. Oh, well, we're careful maybe with the choice of words. We wouldn't say, oh, look at me, I'm pretty smart in doing this. But we'd like to just talk about and tell the story enough that everybody realizes as the story is done that, oh, this is amazing, you're really smart. And everyone else didn't figure that out. But let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Let someone else figure it out. And if they don't, smile and be okay with no one ever having figured it out or talking about it. The next thing I'd like to talk about is this thing of falsehood. The second thing, the lying tongue, and the sixth thing, the false witness that lies, are very closely related. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." It's again the same thought of lying lips being abomination. How is this done? How does it happen that we have a lying tongue or a false witness? Well, it might be an outright untruth to deceive or cover up or mislead. It might be this. It takes a pretty bad heart to calculate that, look, here's what I'm going to need to do. I'm going to need to tell a lie on this occasion. That's not a very good heart at all that says, that looks at it and says, well, today I'm not going to be honest about this. I'm going to cover up. And then oftentimes we have to lie again and lie again and lie again. That's a very bad heart. God hates that kind of hearts. An outright untruth. But often, maybe we don't fall into that snare of an outright untruth. Maybe it's a half-truth. Slanted facts. Slanted in our favor, of course. Did you ever notice how people don't generally slant the facts against themselves? Did you ever hear someone tell a story and when you were done, you said, "Now, come on, you were too hard on yourself. You really, it was, you were not that bad. You were much," usually it's the other way around. We slant it against someone else and in our favor. Only telling part of the story, maybe. Or someone said, and I thought about this, and this one probably comes as close to home as any of these. Someone has said that there's something like acting out untruths. By our actions, inferring that we think all is okay. Acting out an untruth. Just appearing like we know we should, but we know there's a spiritual need deep down inside. And life goes on, and we appear at the right places, and we say the right things, but we know there's a deep, dark side that we're not being honest with. God hates that. It's a lying tongue. It's a lying life. It's a falsehood. Maybe it's sharing a testimony that I love God and we know that there's something wrong. Maybe I also thought about this with the holy kiss. We meet someone, another member in the church, and we greet them and we say, "God bless you." But maybe inside we don't feel that way. There's bitterness. That's acting out an untruth. It's acting out an untruth. Well, false witness that lies. If you look at the Hebrew words, this idea of a false witness that lies speaks of a prince or a ruler. It speaks of someone in a place of authority that's not honest with the truth. I believe that there's a special test for leaders, for parents, for authorities. When there's power, when there's authority given, there's a special test that we need to be careful about, and that is honesty with our responsibilities. Maybe we feel frustrated. Maybe we misrepresent the truth of a situation that we must lead out in. Maybe someone disobeyed and we're tempted to make the disobedience worse than it was because we are so frustrated. We want to, as it were, melt this thing down and bring change. And so maybe there's a temptation to overinflate the problem. Maybe this comes if we are not willing to acknowledge our own needs. And so in administration, as a prince, as a ruler, as someone who has some authority, we're not willing to acknowledge that we are needy ourselves and we need help. And we make it appear like everyone else has the problems and we are free. Maybe this comes when we require more of our subjects than we require of ourselves. We require those who are our children maybe to get out of bed earlier than us and get the day started, but we want to sleep in. Or I want to sit on the recliner chair and send my children to do the chores. let's be careful with consistency. And I know that's not necessarily falsehood in itself, but it becomes inconsistency. I believe this morning that lying is a curse to community values. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You think about how lying destroys a community. You think about how lying destroys a home when children flat out tell the untruth and mom can't trust them. Think about how it destroys a school and you just cannot trust what they tell you. You ask some questions and you full well know that you're a fool to listen because they will lie. Where are you? How do you work with something like that? Lying is a curse to a community because we depend on each other's word. We are members one of another. Destroys a church, a congregation. We need to be able to count on each other's word. And when I say this is the way it is, you can count on it. It builds so much community. But the moment you discover that I'm a liar, you just can't trust me. You can't be close. You can't depend on me because if I've lied once, I could have lied 10 times. And if I lied on a little thing, I probably lied on a big thing. If you caught me once at it, you've probably missed 10 others. So lying is a curse to community values. It really destroys. And I believe that's part of why God hates it, because it destroys that which he would like to build. Well, the third thing is hands that shed innocent blood. Being hurtful to young and tender ones. And I, right away, as I read this, I thought about the subject of abortion in our world. Hands that shed innocent blood. You know that in World War II, Hitler, over that period of time coming into World War II, a period of about, I don't know what it was, 3 to 6 years, something like that, Hitler is credited with destroying 6 million Jews. It's considered a war crime. 6 million Jews. Can you fathom 6 million people? Innocent people at his hands. But the most recent statistic that I could find on this, from 1973, when abortion became legal in America, from 1973 to 2011, there's 53 million legal abortions in the United States alone. 53 million. The world looks on with horror at what Hitler did with 6 million innocent people, innocent Jews. And it is, it's bad. I'm not discrediting that this morning. But how does God look at 53 million abortions in America from 1973 to 2011? And it continues on today. How does God look at that? God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Well, we say that's not part of us, and I thank God. But we need to keep it just that sinful in our minds. What about slander, maybe? Slaying the character of the innocent. Maybe that comes closer to us. Talking behind someone's back when they can't defend themselves or answer for themselves. Gossip intended to put someone down, take advantage of a bad situation. We're back to this hurtful, hateful behavior. Well, the fourth and fifth ones are somewhat go together. A heart that devises wicked imaginations and feet that be swift in running to mischief. So here's this wicked planner, this one who is quickly getting in trouble. We see evil intentions and plans and schemes. We see swiftness to accomplish an evil end, not pausing to consider the consequences. No meditation about what God thinks, but quickly getting into it while there's opportunity, or while it's the best opportunity, take advantage of it and live it up and care not for the consequences. Maybe it's haughty self-exertion, greediness, self-will that moves forward rapidly to get everything I can while I can for myself. Maybe it's recompensing evil for evil. Maybe it's a subject of vengeance, swift in running to get vengeance and bring back justice to something. Well, there's all kinds of new ways to feed the flesh that these evil hearts come up with. And we need to be careful that it does not catch us in any of those ways. The last one, the seventh one, is he that soweth discord among brethren. He who disturbs the peace of the brotherhood. He sows seeds of distrust or evil surmising. He feeds suspicions and rumors. We We may call him the accuser of the brethren. That's the title given to Satan. But this is an individual that sets things on edge. This is an individual who capitalizes on problems. Maybe it's through falsehoods. Maybe he feeds false information into the brotherhood. But maybe it's not false information. Maybe it's a true problem spoken about in the wrong way, spoken to the wrong people about it. I believe that when there are problems in a brotherhood, we need to talk to the people that are involved and then that can do something about it. You speak to the brother who has the need, or maybe you speak to one of the ministry who can help. Maybe they're not aware of the situation. And you let it there. You don't need to tell the other dozen in the congregation or 50 in the congregation. Depending on the situation, sometimes maybe if there's, some kind of predator or something that's hurtful, maybe everyone needs to know. But in many ways, the problems that individuals have, we don't need to blow that all over the place. He that soweth discord among brethren, they accent problems, they make them bigger. Instead of helping to fix the problem, they spend more time exploring the problem and explaining the problem and laying the problem out and showing how bad the problem, more time on that than actually ministering to find a need and fix the problem. And in fact, sometimes when you look on to these people, you think it seems like they really don't want the problem fixed. They just want the problem known so everybody knows, well, that's with that person is not so good after all. And finally, in the end, I am much better because I don't have a problem like brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. But I am doing pretty good. It's back to that pride thing. Now, I'd like to close with what I believe is one of the answers for this whole package. One of the answers. And that's the subject of love. I'd just like to read a number of verses to you in the closing here. Love, the answer to these problems. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." Now that doesn't mean that love hides sin and lets people be sinful and not clear it up. What that means is that love keeps us out of sin. Love covers the keeping away from sins. Covereth sins. It does not pull us into sin. It keeps us away from sin. Luke 6:31, the golden rule. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." And so if we would stop and think about, so do I want this done to me? How would I feel if someone did this to me? It will help us to make a better choice and not get into these things that God hates. Romans 12:9-10. "Let love be without dissimulation." That's pretense. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." You see how that'll fix many of these problems? Brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Kindly affectioned, that our first thought is kindness, not our first thought of bitterness or get even or put them down. Colossians 3:12, 13, and 14. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." There's the answer again, the perfect bond of charity. 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." And that'll answer a number of those seven things that God hates. 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." That sounds right like Proverbs 10:12, covering a multitude of sins. May the Lord help us this morning to live the kind of lives that God can bless and to stay free from the things that God hates. but live out the things that God loves so that we can please God. So one day when we stand before God and the only question that will be important to us at that moment when we pass from this life, the only thing that will matter is, where will I spend eternity? That's the only thing that'll matter. It won't matter what your bank account said. It won't matter. A whole pile of things about social status won't matter. The only thing that will matter is, where will I spend eternity? And to be able to hear, well done, you pleased me well. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. If we're going to hear that, we need to avoid the seven things that God hates. Shall we kneel for prayer?